Greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line. Might as well get this out of the way first. Yes, I look like a mess today, not overly unusual. But very briefly, that's what happens when you attempt to occupy the same physical space as a bee while going between 30 and 32 miles per hour down a hill on your bike out in the desert. I think it was, about 2-3 years ago, I got a real bad sting, my whole face. And when you're going that fast, as soon as it hits and you can feel it stinging you, you still have to stop first. Even with good disc brakes, it's a long time before you get stopped, because you're just feeling that thing digging in there. And even as it was, I stopped at a fire station about 10 minutes later, and a kind fireman was looking and seeing if they had any Benadryl. I found some. I actually had some in my pack. But he's looking. He goes, "Hold on a second," and reaches up there and pulls a stinger out. It was still there. And sort of hard to do for yourself. So anyways, it looks worse than it feels, but I'm going to look sort of messed up for a while. But that's neither here nor there. Hope it doesn't distract you too much. If it does, just minimize the window and listen. I don't think I'm going to be playing anything today anyways, so it doesn't really matter much one way or the other. Going to have to address a lot of stuff that I don't want to necessarily have to address. To be able to explain some other things. Lots of talk going on right now. Let's start. I had a fellow on Twitter yesterday saying you need to respond to this. And this was the, I don't know if that was the polemics report or just what it was, today's Thursday. So what, Tuesday? Yeah, record the same day as we did the Paul Edwards show in Detroit. And so, thankfully, when I clicked on the link, there is a button that allows you to listen at 1.5x. So you get through a whole lot faster. And so I listened, and, you know, there was all sorts of stuff that, you know, if we wanted to start a full-scale war, it would be very easy to take that kind of material, break it down, give you all the I described it to someone on Twitter as an 11-year-old with ADD who's gotten angry about something, because there are simply times where that's exactly what it was, where you know, you're using all sorts of imitations and voices and about stuff you shouldn't be doing that about. I mean, we have fun on the program too, but this is while you are attacking all sorts of people for all sorts of things. Make a long story short, one of the clear problems, and I brought this up on the Paul Edwards show, so let me expand upon it just a little bit here. One of the clear problems, one of the examples that was brought up, and it's just one of those many things that would be very enjoyable if I had an entire staff of researchers and things like that to engage. But I don't know, it was about, what, a month ago, a month and a half ago. All of us who are connected to the fight against cultural Marxism, intersectionality, whatever you want to call the current movement as it's coming into the church and in society as a whole. I mean, wow, I was just listening to, I was grabbing a real light bite, and I had Fox News on, and they were, was it Fox News? Or was it somebody else? Maybe it wasn't that. Anyways, they were talking about Justin Trudeau, and this guy can't get through two sentences without using one of the big buzzwords you're supposed to use to prove your wokeness. I mean, he is just the wokest woke that's ever woked. And, you know, this kind of stuff is just, as in Canada, debilitating to government, society, everything else. It's everywhere. It is pure poison. But one of the issues that has to be understood is you can be influenced by both truth and error. And that level of influence can be lesser or greater. Fundamentalists of whatever stripe, there are religious fundamentalists, there are societal fundamentalists. What I'm referring to here is not the historic meaning of fundamentalism. That's pretty much not even relevant anymore. Nobody knows what the modernist background, all nobody cares about that. The fundamentalist mindset that attempts to enforce an absolute black and white world on the rest of us and on reality, that fundamentalist mindset cannot accept the idea that someone can be in a greater way or a lesser way influenced by good or bad. It's either snow-driven purity or you're going to hell and you're actually Satan acting like somebody who isn't. So when we talk about social justice issues, when we talk about critical theory, like I said, a month and a half or so ago, these class notes from Jarvis Williams' class, one of Jarvis Williams' class at Southern Seminary, were sent around to all of us. We all probably got the exact same day. I got the exact same stuff that J.D. Hall got, at the same time that J.D. Hall got it. And I think it might have actually been when I was in South Africa, now that I think about it. Sounds about right. Anyway, I looked at it and I'm like, wow, this would be something that would be an enjoyable deep dive. This would be fascinating to delve into. Never did get around to it, but there is no question in my mind that Jarvis Williams has been influenced by critical theory, critical race theory, and the worldview associated with it. No question about that. What was interesting is I was much more concerned by the fact that I detected an influence of a new perspective on Paul idea in much of what was being said. Nobody cares about that anymore. That's irrelevant now. We've got to fight social justice. Well, I think it's quite relevant, but anyway, do I believe that Jarvis Williams has been influenced by critical theory? Yes. Does that turn him into a cultural Marxist? Here's where the fundamentalism comes in. Let's say Jarvis Williams really does desire, which I cannot prove, but let's say he really does desire to inculcate in a nefarious way critical theory in the thinking of his students to basically crank them out as fellow cultural Marxists. The fundamentalist idea is, and therefore anyone associated with him is also a cultural Marxist. There can't be the idea that here you have a scholar who has been influenced by this to a certain degree and has been influenced by opposing concepts to a certain degree so that there is a level of, we might say, inconsistency. There's no room for gray areas. There's no room for inconsistency. There's no room for anything like that in the fundamentalist mindset. Either you attack Jarvis Williams and anyone who would dare eat at the same table with Jarvis Williams, or you're a lying cultural Marxist. That's the fundamentalist mindset. That's the way of thinking. That's not going to get us anywhere in the long run. It can only create division, and it only shuts down any meaningful communication across lines because it doesn't want communication across lines. It's already come to its own conclusion. this is bad. You are influenced by it. I don't care how much. Therefore, you are bad. And you need to be fired, or, you know, we need to put your picture on the internet, or, you know, whatever. This is what I was trying to say to Paul Edwards, is that kind of thinking is what's behind the cannibalization of anyone who is fully cognizant of the fact that critical theory is an anti-Christian concept. It truly is. Okay, what do you do with someone who says, my faith is in Jesus Christ, and they have been influenced by it? Maybe influenced second or third hand, maybe influenced by people that meant a lot to them in their lives. Maybe they read certain books at a point in their life that had a huge impact upon them, and that is what opened the door to certain influences. What do you do with the person who has a 30% negative influence, 70% positive influence in that area? So you've got critical theory doing 30%, but then you've got biblical truth pushing back 70%. What do you do there? There is no room for that. There is no room for that complexity in the fundamentalist mindset. And so, as a result, you have in Mr. Hall's comments, you know, you never did find the kind things he said about you. Never did. That's a shame. But you're a lackey, and you just do, you know, just totally dismissed as having any understanding of anything. I don't know if a lackey is better than a toady. I'm not sure. I've not looked up Merriam's Unabridged or the Oxford on how those rate. I'm not sure which is. But you can look that up, though. So, anyways, what were we talking about? Moses was in the bulrushes. And and of course, then there was the one crack about people who would disagree with him or be naive. See, the fundamentalist says that I'm being naive because I don't realize that cultural Marxists could be deceptive. Actually, I do. But what I don't believe is that I have the ability to read men's hearts. And I don't believe I've been called to do that. And I do believe I can trust that to God. And so I look to his revealed will as to how I am to interact with those who make a credible profession of faith, an orthodox profession of faith. That's not relevant to the fundamentalist mindset, which it doesn't matter what they say. They're all liars. And so if they've eaten in the same restaurant with that guy, they're clearly, how can you not see this? That's the fundamentalist mindset. And so people like me were described as having the brains of a fruit fly. The brains of a fruit fly. Now, I particularly appreciated that because, as I've said in this program many times, my senior year in college, I raised between 25 and 35,000, I think it was 35,000, Drosophila melanogaster fruit flies. I can still see their little beady eyes today. They're not beady. I mean, flies have those multifaceted eyes, but the different eye colors, white and red, and it was fascinating. Anyways, so I had to count them under a microscope. So they are very small, which means they have very, very limited mental capacity. So certain people think that, you know, if you don't agree with them, you have the brains of a fruit fly. what? But Satan, yes. But Satan. Yes, I know. It's hard to reason with this this particular perspective. But to then have that being used to say, and that means this person is a cultural Marxist, even though they speak against it all the time. This person is a cultural Marxist, and they are a bold-faced liar. Well, there you go. All based upon this idea that as long as I'm around, I can judge everyone's hearts, and I can do it from a long ways away. That was yesterday, I just did not have any reason to play any of that that material. But what's fascinating is the confluence of various people. Because think about this. J.D. Hall sat right there at one point, and we did a program back at the Theonomy debate time a couple of years ago. And I'm not sure who detests me more, him or his opponent in that debate, now that I think about it. Yeah, that's interesting. And then I don't know how many times we've had Sam Shamoon on the program. And what's weird is they're all connected together now. The internet creates such a weird world. It really, really does. Steven Anderson's probably in there someplace. Oh, well, he is. He is. He is in there because the article that was posted on Pulpit and Pen by Dane Johansson, they're the guys that we were talking about with Steven Anderson. And Sam Shamoon has positively quoted and posted the stuff with Steven Anderson. And so now, I bring people together. Thank you, Rich. You're always looking for the sunny, the sunny side of things. It's true. They all come together in their hatred of me. I help people out. It's great. Anyway, so you've got all these different. You've got critical theory topics, and you've got King James issue topics and anti-reform topics. It's really strange that these are all coming together all at the same time in a jumbled mess, really, because this morning I start getting messages about an article posted on Pulpit and Pen. 5 Good Reasons Reformed and Confessional Christians Should Use the KJV from Dane Johansson. Now, it's interesting because this has been tacked on at the end. Oh, yeah, Josh. Josh Niemi says, yesterday I challenged Sam's straw man of Leviticus 16 national atonement. Today I am blocked. Brother, not only do I appreciate your book on that subject, but get used to it. Get used to it. I actually unblocked Sam because he was griping and complaining about it. I was like, okay, fine. Rail away. I said the only reason I blocked you is because I had tried and tried and tried to reconcile with you, to be supportive of you, and you just won't have it. And so I just got tired of seeing the attacks, the unfair attacks on me. So I blocked you. So I've unblocked him. But who knows? He can't really block me right now because that's the main way that we will be able to set up the debates for March, April, that time frame next year. I'll tell you all about that in a moment. But I should have brought your book in and showed it to folks again. Anyways, at the end of the article on Pulpit and Pen, Now, what's funny is when I mentioned the other article from the Agos Church guys, Sam Shamoon referenced that, except Sam's become rabidly anti-reformed. In fact, I don't know where Sam is anymore. I don't know. Some people have said he seems to be moving toward Assyrian Orthodoxy. He's been, for a couple of years, he's been posting stuff about prayers to the saints and Mary. And I, every time everyone would contact me, I'd say, yeah, Sam just likes to stir the pot. He likes to get people talking. That's all it is. And now I realize it wasn't all it is. And so I don't know where he is, and I would like to find out. I don't think it would be appropriate to do a debate without a very clearly stated position from both sides. Because a lot of stuff that I'm seeing Sam saying sounds like either universalism or some kind of sacramental system. I don't know, because I'm not the one that's changed. He is. So he needs to define where he's gone, how he got there, whatever. Everybody knows where I am, and got plenty of books that will be able to document where I'm standing and stuff like that. But anyways, back to the article. This article does not necessarily reflect the view of Pulpit and Pen, which typically uses the ESV in our citations. It is an issue of growing concern among Reformed Christians, however, and many are taking a second look at the argument presented for using the Textus Receptus. Opposing scholarly viewpoints are encouraged and may be sent to PNP to be considered for publication at talkback@pulpitandpen.org. I'm tempted, but I don't have time to. That would be interesting. So we don't necessarily agree with this because we use the ESV. So, but you know, it, you know, this is this. So are they just stirring the waters, doing the same thing that, you know, Sam allegedly was, or what? I don't know. So it just struck me as amazing that you would have this article right now appearing at Pulpit and Pen at the same time that Sam Shamoon's going after me again. And I've said, you want to debate? Let me just go ahead and, before I do that, let me just go ahead and say what happened. You can go to Shamoon's Facebook page, and there's all sorts of stuff there. And it's, but basically he was promoting David Allen's stuff and saying, Allen's just blown all this eisegesis. Just read through the past 2 weeks worth of stuff and mark how many shots, just straight shots. I mean, unnecessary, stir up the waters, chum to the people who want to, you know, follow you and get all angry and stuff like that. Just nasty stuff that, unfortunately, Sam knows better. I know that he knows better. He has said that he knows better, but he can't stop it. He just can't stop it. And so I said, you know, he was saying, he'll never debate me. He would never, I would destroy him. Da, 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 da. So I'm like, since that was specifically about Romans 8, all right, let's debate Romans 8, 31 through 34. See what he's doing. He's so deceptive. He's so dishonest. He's so predictable. I never said anything about that. We're supposed to debate limited atonement. Okay, so we can broaden the subject out. We can do limited atonement. Well, that means we're going to have to look at my passages. It's like, no, well, if we'll do limited atonement. If you want to bring up Colossians 1, bring up Colossians 1. I'm going to bring up Romans 8. It's one of the clearest statements on the text. And we'll debate that. And how about let's also debate your textual critical position that you I don't know that Sam really understands that position, but here's the problem. He can't hold the position that he's quoting because he's now become rabidly anti-reformed, and it's a reformed position. If you're sitting on a tree limb, you just cut the limb off, because the guys that you are using to support this perspective are all reformed, and their being reformed is central to their reasoning. So if you say that, for example, the reformed understanding of Romans 9 is pure eisegesis, and I'm foolish, and you'll just destroy me. Sam loves to destroy everybody. You'll just destroy me. That's the argument of the people you've been promoting. So are you going to come up with some other argument? I don't know. We're going to need to have some very firm ground rules and positions laid out to be able to make this work. But I think it's an important topic, and I'm willing to endure what I'm going to have to endure, and I know what I'm going to have to endure to make this happen. But one of the reasons I wanted to do this is on September 13th, so 6 days ago, Sam posted this. I'm looking at his Facebook page right now. And here's the real issue. It's one thing for him to just attack me for, on everything. I don't know why. I thought that was dealt with. Guess I was wrong. But it's this kind of stuff that I think needs to be called out. And it needs to be dealt with by everybody. And so on September 13th, Sam posted an article. I'm just going to read you what it says here. It's a link to his blog where he's written an article. And the article starts off, because it's you can see part of it in the link. This series initially was intended to be a reply to another Muslim neophyte in order to expose his blatant inconsistencies and selective use of sources. That's how it starts. But here's his description. Finally, after all these years, I have published the first part in a series of refutation to an article posted on the site of Mohammedan polemicist and a member of the sewage of Islam, Bassam Zawadi, who tried to argue that Luke did not hold the vicarious sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. Then he gives the link. Lord willing, once my series is done, he will have wished that he never posted his sham piece, but rather have spent that time smothering the black stone as his pagan prophet, P-R-O-F-I-T, used to do. So here, this is how you introduce an article you've written specifically to defend, quote, the vicarious sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus, end quote. The danger of apologetics, especially when it is disconnected from ministry in the church, and for the vast majority of apologists, it is. And as far as I know with Sam, it always has been. I do not believe he has any type of consistent, in-depth teaching ministry within a sound local church. And I've asked about that many times, and I've always gotten very vague responses. But there is no balance there. And the great danger to anyone in apologetics is that this kind of attitude can be fostered and not challenged and not corrected. Let's say that Sam does a wonderful job in marshaling arguments and facts and resources to refute Bassam Zawadi on the subject of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the issue of atonement, basically. Let's say that it's masterfully argued, and that it's in-depth, and that it responds to every argument that Bassam put forward. When you introduce your defense of the gospel by throwing battery acid in the face of the person to whom you are offering it. What does that say about your actual motivations? What does that say? So a Mohammedan polemicist and a member of the sewage of Islam. So we ask ourselves an honest question. Why has this article been written? What's the motivation that has been revealed by the words that reveal the heart? And then that second paragraph, Lord willing, I wouldn't want to be responsible for that one. Once my series is done, he will have wished that he never posted his sham piece, but rather have spent that time smothering the black stone as his pagan prophet used to do. Lord willing? It is transparent. It is unquestionable that the motivations revealed by the words reveal the heart. The words reveal the heart. Now, the subject that Bassam Zawadi has brought up is an important subject. And I am thankful that by God's grace, not because of any good in me, that there's more than one Muslim who would be willing to dialogue with me on this subject, because there's a major difference. They understand that I actually seek to be consistent with my profession of faith and care for them. It's sort of a necessary thing. If you destroy the essence of what you're trying to say to someone, if you reveal that you have no concern for them, you have nothing but disrespect for them, you detest them as individuals, you don't care if they ever repent, you're just going to blast away and he's going to wish that he never posted his sham piece, but rather spent that time smothering the black stone of his pagan prophet. Yeah, that's how to really, add to the impact of your presentation. No, what it does is it tells Bassam and every other Muslim, here, believe in Jesus. He loves you. I don't, but he does. There you go. Just shouldn't be. It just shouldn't be. And making the excuse that, well, it's just his background or whatever else it is, doesn't work. Shouldn't have ever done it. But there it is. Now, if you'd like to see how that kind of debate can take place, Bassam and I did a debate a number of years ago in London and have talked to one another about the possibility of doing it again. And that would be an excellent subject, atonement in Islam and Christianity. And how many Muslims do you think might be tempted to listen to that while not tempted at all to read what Sam says here? All because of a simple matter of restraint, consistency, controlling of one's anger? Yeah, well, there you go. There was, like I said, there was a lot more as I scrolled up above. Just as an example, a fellow by the name of Christopher Ottewell, responded to Sam posting stuff from David Allen. And here's what Christopher said. Personally, I am persuaded by the doctrine of limited definite atonement. However, I respect and value both you, your ministry, and also that of James White. I have learned a tremendous amount from you, and in doing so, my faith has been strengthened greatly. I would love to see a debate come to fruition. God bless you. That's good. That's nice. Then someone asked him a question, and Christopher responded. Whole world does not mean every single person, but people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. For indeed, he is the Savior of the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike. The elect are persons from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That is the consistent way of understanding New Testament usage. We can demonstrate this from passage after passage. But it was presented succinctly, kindly. Sam responded. So here's how Sam responds to a kind, fair, non-emotional, just statement of what the Reformed believe. You obviously don't read. Whole world in 1 John refers to the world in opposition to God under the influence of Satan who are distinguished from believers. So stop twisting the text to make it fit with your tradition. Moreover, using your eisegesis, whole world does mean every single individual, hence the use of the word whole. Whole, by necessity, includes everything that makes up the world. This is why your man-made tradition of limited atonement is pathetic, since it is always explaining away the Bible, i.e. not only does world not mean everyone, but even the use of whole before the term world doesn't mean that either. You guys are truly pathetic. I didn't write it. You just turn a light on it. And go, wow. Now, you might be sitting there saying, well, if you're going to debate him, aren't you expecting to get exactly that? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, things could change between now and then. That'd be nice. But the fact is, that kind of rhetoric doesn't do well in debates, at least not with the people that I'm interested in influencing, and that's people who want to be serious about their theology and about their beliefs. Because when you say whole world and you are talking about, again, the term cosmos is at least four, people have identified between 10 and 17 different uses of cosmos in John alone. And in 1 John, as we've talked about many times, there are numerous uses of the term cosmos. Especially as it, you know, love not the things of the world. Well, if cosmos means every single person, then don't love anybody. Well, obviously that's not what it's talking about. Every word in serious Christian scholarship, in serious scholarship of any, from anyone's perspective, any word is defined by its contextual use, its semantic domain in the context in which it is used. And so, saying whole world does not change. If you're saying that what's being discussed here are kinds rather than individuals, Jews and Gentiles, saying whole world does not change that. It just emphasizes that. Maybe emphasizing that outside just the realm of the limited experience within the Roman Empire to the whole world. People everywhere. Doesn't change the reality that you're talking about Jews and Gentiles. So just throwing the term eisegesis out there without being able to demonstrate what the eisegesis is doesn't accomplish anything. Again, you can get folks all excited about that kind of thing. If the type of followers you want to have are those kind of followers, you can get people excited just by throwing stuff out there. But if you want to actually be consistent, use the exact same method of interpretation in defending the Trinity and the resurrection that you do and everything else, that's where the problems definitely come in. So we are looking to You know, I mentioned Paul Everett's talked about coming up to Detroit. We're looking at going to Detroit. I'm going to get hold of Paul and say, got a weekend somewhere in March, April. You know, we'll get ourselves there, and maybe we can do something. And then we're going to need to find a you know, proper venue and proper recording facilities. And those videotapes will have to be, those video recordings will have to be provided in toto that night. I think just for safety's sake. But two debates on the issue of the atonement and on the textual critical issues. Of course, I need to know what the other side is, because right now I honestly don't know. Honestly don't know. It can't be the TR only position of the people he's been quoting, because he's become rapidly anti-reformed. So what the Westminster Confession of Faith says is irrelevant. So it can't be that. So what is it? What's the position? What is the supremacy of the Byzantine manuscripts? It's got to take a position. Is it the TR? Is it, you know, what is it? And I'll defend the ECM, which is what underlies the Nationalis 28th, and who knows, by then it might be 29th. UBS 5 text platforms, and we'll see how that goes. Okay, so I didn't mean to drop that down there. The article that was published at Pulpit and Pen, 5 Good Reasons Reformed Confessional Christians Should Use KJV. Let's just try to get through this as quick as I can. I've addressed all these things many, many times before, but I think it's good to do so since it was provided. Then I've got one other thing to look at after that. Theological reason. My first reason for holding to the confessional text position, which is a new, that's what they're using now, which Sam could not hold to, because the confessions that are being referred to here are reformed. So, Rich, before you run, since I'm reading over here, it'd be better to fix things before you. He was leaving anyways. He's bored. So, my first reason for holding the confessional text position, which I would just, in other words, promoting the concept of the Textus Receptus. Going back, let's go back to the 16th century. Everything that's happened since then, all the advancements, all the manuscripts, throw it out. Let's go back to the 16th century. My first reason for holding the confessional text position is because it is founded on theological grounds. Rather than starting with man and his ability to correctly interpret the manuscript evidence, which is what every single editor that produced the TR was doing, by their own words, the confessional text position begins with faith in God's promise to preserve and deliver his word to his people, and not simply to inspire it and leave it to man to assemble the surviving pieces together. Lord Jesus Christ gave his promise in Matthew 5:18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." That actually is only by extension to be applied to any concept of preservation. This is actually the abiding validity of the law, but anyway. Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away." That's because of who he is. It's not really about a particular text platform. Further, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, and then we have a citation of a miscitation, because it says 1 Timothy, it's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "All scripture given by inspiration of God," which is actually not the best translation of that term at all, but if you're just going to use the King James, you're sort of stuck with it. The confessional text position begins with faith as its starting point, believing that because Jesus promised that none of his words shall pass away, therefore God will certainly keep his promise and give his word unto his church, not in part, but in full. The Puritan John Owen, a chief framer of the Savoy Declaration of Faith and attendant of the Westminster Assembly, states, "The scriptures of the Old and New Testament, which were immediately and entirely given out by God himself, are by his good and merciful providential dispensation preserved unto us entire in the original languages." By the way, all believing people believe that today. this is not a confessional text position. They have to limit that to what was only known at that particular point in time. Neither John Owen nor anyone else back then knew anything about the papyri, the great uncials. Well, might have known about Vaticanus. So, again, one of the primary problems with this entire position is how horrifically anachronistic it is. It reads things into and out of history because it's not a textual critical position. Again, let me emphasize this. This position, TR onlyism, the traditional text, call it whatever you want, is not a textual critical position. It is a theological assertion, but it's not a textual critical position because you could not use this methodology to derive the Textus Receptus. You start with the TR, and then you do with the facts what you need to do to keep the TR. That's not textual criticism. I'm not sure what it is. Circular argumentation is what it is, but that's what it is. Michael J. Kruger makes a fantastic argument from faith for the canon of Scripture, which books belong to the Bible, when he says, by the way, Michael Kruger does not accept or promote the application of his canon argument to this area. Just so y'all all know, he doesn't. They keep using it. He doesn't. So there's a misuse here. We've pointed this out. They won't stop. They just keep doing it. The books received by the church inform our understanding of which books are canonical, not because the church is infallible or because it created or constituted the canon, but because the church's reception of these books is a natural and inevitable outworking of the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. Now, see, here's the problem. I agree with Michael Kruger. So much so that Michael Kruger and I have a video out where we talk about these things. And there were none of these guys talking about these things at that meeting of the G3 2 years ago. So the Book of Romans can be dealt with as the Book of Romans, as the self-authenticating nature of Scripture in light of the church's acceptance of the Book of Romans. That does not answer the question of whether we need to have an Omega or an Omicron between the Chai in Echoin. Gonna lose everybody there. Whether it reads the subjunctive or indicative in Romans 5:1. Those are two different issues. Those are two different issues. And the church, however you want to define that, has never spoken as the church to whether you need to have an Omicron or an Omega there. Hasn't done it. See, I could have pulled that up on the screen or something, but taking too much time anyways. So there is a fundamental difference between utilization of Kruger's argument, and this is one of the primary errors of this movement. Jeff Riddle from on down. Almost all the references that were given were to Jeff Riddle stuff. But it is an inappropriate, and they're doing this conference in October in Atlanta. Remember, I said, hey, I'd be glad to come debate. Nope, not interested. Some other time, somewhere else. But they're going to be doing this thing. And what you're going to hear over and over again is Kruger's argument misapplied to something that Kruger never applies it to. And they're missing the distinction between the proper area of textual critical analysis, which every single person that put together the TR would have agreed with and practiced, and the issue of the book as a whole being accepted by the church as a whole as canon Scripture over against something else. Those are two different areas. Are they related? Well, in the sense that we're talking about aspects of Scripture, of course. But the determination of that Omicron or that Omega has not been determined by the quote-unquote church. And especially that one, by the way, I pulled that one out of the air. But I can show you Byzantine manuscripts. The manuscript tradition is split there. In fact, the manuscript tradition has the external evidence is in favor of the subjunctive. So I'm looking forward to what CBGM's going to do with that. I really, really am. It can't be too many more years till that's going to come out. But anyways, Kruger argues for a theological method for determining the canon of Scripture. This means that we are to argue theologically for which books belong in the Bible rather than from evidence alone. But the confessional text position takes this theological method a step further than he does. Applying, and of course, knowing that he does not do this and therefore does not see it as a valid application of his system. Applying this faith-based starting point not just to the titles of the books, but also their contents. Well, it's not just titles of books, the books as a whole. As a pastor, I know what a coveted joy it is to own the full 22 volumes of Calvin's commentaries on the Bible. But if, when I took down the volume off my shelf, only to find the covers and title pages present, I would not truly be able to say that I possess Calvin's commentaries. I would simply own the covers. So, too, the Bible is inspired, preserved, and given to God's people in the entirety of its content, every jot and tittle, not simply the covers or title pages. The church not only received the canon of Scripture, but also its content. Necessary attempted confusion of two different categories, because this system, again, it can't produce its own text, and it cannot defend its own text without engaging in this confusion of categories. It's just part of the system itself. Of course, the content is included. That does not address the issue of transcriptional error. That still needs to be dealt with. And as long as this system cannot produce its own text by saying, these are the textual critical principles that we are to use in looking at the manuscripts that will produce our text. They can't do that. Can't do it, they won't do it, never will. Because the TR, as we have proved, I've sat here with books, we've looked at text after text after text, and they're very weak on dealing with text. They don't want to deal with text. You don't want to get to that level. They even say, in their materials, don't get bogged down in dealing with details. Well, it's because they can't. They can't produce details. They already have a text, and their system is meant to defend that text. The problem is that text came about by processes that are utterly and completely contradictory to what they say we should be doing. It's an incoherent system. It is ahistorical and incoherent. So they cannot produce a textual critical methodology when, if it's applied to the manuscripts of the New Testament, would produce the Textus Receptus, especially in Revelation, but other places as well. This is exactly what the Irish Puritan James Usher said when he asked what reason he had for knowing that the Scriptures are divinely authored. The marvelous preservation of the Scriptures demonstrates this. Though none in time be so ancient, nor none so much oppugned, yet God hath still by his providence preserved them in every part of them. Body of Divinity, page 8. Well, I can say that too. Problem is, I can then demonstrate it. And I can do so consistently in this verse, this verse, this verse, this verse, this verse. Rather than just simply saying, here it is. Because see, you could apply, it would be a misappropriation to apply these words to the Latin Vulgate, as Rome did. But it's exactly wrong to apply Kruger's words to their position, as they do. But you could make this type of argument for the Latin Vulgate, and Rome did at the time of the Reformation. It's exactly what Rome did. So when it comes to examining manuscript evidence, historical evidence, or versional evidence, we must start and remain with a theological method for determining both canon and text. So take Kruger's methodology. Don't follow him. Follow us. But what that means is let's not do textual criticism. The Puritan Thomas Watson argued for the divine origin of Scriptures with this argument, because the Scriptures have been perfectly preserved, they are therefore divinely authored. He writes, we may know the Scripture to be the Word of God by its miraculous preservation in all ages, nor has the Church of God and all the rest. In all ages, does that include the 4th century? How about the 3rd century? It's funny how you want to quote these things, but then let's as I said to Doug Wilson in our debate book why isn't the early church relevant here? Because you assume you know what text they had, but the documentary evidence is different. And we can tell from Athanasius's defense of the Council of Nicaea, for example, what manuscripts he had. And they're not what underlie the TR. So was that an exception? Yeah. Nor has the Church of God in all revolutions and changes kept the Scripture that should be lost only, but that it should not be depraved. The letter of Scripture has been preserved without any corruption in the original tongue. Well, depends on how you define corruption. There's a textual variant, Romans 5:1, and the technical term for corruption is any interruption in the transmission of the text. And so every handwritten document of antiquity is corrupted. But a lot of people use the term corrupted as in lost. Well, no, it hasn't been lost because we have the entire manuscript tradition. But again, I have to use these terms in an appropriate fashion. For Watson, the Scriptures have come down to us entirely pure, even to their very letter. Okay, which TR did he use? We can always go back there. Because there are variants between even the various Textus Recepti. There's differences between this 1550 and the 1598 Beza. And as soon as you point that out, well, you know, they're nothing major. Well, then why are you doing this very letter thing? There are letter differences, aren't there? Got to be consistent. Which is in keeping with Jesus' words above. This is a theological argument, one which we should take seriously. We know the Scriptures are of divine origin because they are perfectly preserved, and they are perfectly preserved because they are of divine origin. And again, perfectly preserved. If you mean by that that all the original readings are within the manuscript tradition, I agree. That's why we have to do textual criticism. That's not what these guys are saying. That's not what's being said. That's not what's being said. People need to understand that. Number two, historical reason. The second reason why I switched from a critical text position, which teaches that we can and still need to reconstruct the Bible from the extant manuscripts, that is, we need to continue the process of examination in light of new findings, reasoning, CBGM. It's good to use everything God has given to us to solidify our understanding, because we know so much more now than they knew in the 16th century. So much more. That every single person, Erasmus, Basil, would have loved to have had what we have now. You better believe they would have. Not a one of them would have been in your camp. Not a one of them. That's just a fact. Is a historical reason. This is intimately connected with the theological reason, but also distinct. As a confessionally Reformed Baptist, so in opposition to Sam Shamoon, I subscribe fully to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. This doesn't mean that I hold it to be equal to Scripture, but rather I hold it to be an entirely accurate summation of what the Scriptures teach concerning doctrine and practice. Since I take my confessional subscription seriously, I must therefore hold to what the confession teaches concerning the Scriptures. It is commonly said in response to this assertion, the framers of the confession did not say anything about the text criticism or editions of the Bible, which is what I have said, and he's probably referring to me here. And he's right. This is an understandable conclusion based on most people's theological starting point concerning the Bible, namely that the Bible is inspired by God and inerrant only in the original manuscripts, which no longer exist, and therefore we must seek to reconstruct the original readings like we would any other human book from antiquity. Actually, it's just simply dealing with the manuscripts that we possess. The church has always had to deal with the fact that we have the Scriptures in handwritten form, and no two manuscripts are identical. This is the reality. This is reality, and any defense of the Christian faith as a historical faith needs to deal with the reality of history. Interestingly, the current critical Greek texts are being put together by people who have abandoned the search for the original and are seeking merely for a likely early form of the text. Some are, some aren't. Some are, some aren't. Erasmus more than once mentioned textual variants and said, leave it up to you. That's your guy. That's your text. Be consistent. You can't, and you know you can't. I don't know how many times we've pointed this out. I've quoted you, Erasmus, and it's just like, no, I'm not going to listen. The framers of the confessions were fully aware of the textual variants discussed today. Really? They couldn't be. They certainly knew textual variants existed, but the range of them there's no way they could have known that. They had no critical editions. Even the 1550, even if they had 15, even if every one of them had read both Erasmus and Beza, they would not have had access to everything that we have. That's just not true. That's just not true. So maybe you're just simply saying, when you say fully aware of the textual variants discussed today, that there are textual variants. I'll try to stretch it that far. They simply handled them from a theological framework over and above the methods employed today. Really? Okay, so the framers did something different than Beza and Stephanus and Erasmus. Are you admitting that? So your text comes about from the way you say it shouldn't have come about, but somehow it's the right one anyways. This is what you want to defend. I'm just reading the words. Stop doing that. The London Baptist Confession of Faith states in chapter 1:8, the Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. To understand how this statement, which reads the same in both Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration of Faith, relates to text criticism, we must understand the framers of the confession in the Puritan and post-Reformation era meant by the authentic text. James Usher states that all final authority in doctrinal disputes rests upon the original languages, since they, and not translations, specifically the Latin Vulgate, which the papists held to be authoritative, are the only sources to be held authentic. Exactly. In other words, Greek and Hebrew, not a specific Greek and Hebrew text. There were already... So which one of the TRs were they referring to? Well, the 1680, which one? Was it 1550 Stephanus? Was it 1598 Beza? Which one is it? They're not the same ones. You're saying it's letter to letter. You are playing fast and loose with the facts. That's what you're doing. According to the framers of our confession, the authentic text is the Hebrew and Greek text over against any translation, such as the Latin Vulgate. This was specifically aimed at Rome, yep, which is stated that because the Hebrew and Greek texts had been corrupted, the preserved Bible was only the Latin Vulgate. So when the confession speaks of the original language text as being authentic and kept pure, they are referring not to a hypothetical original lost to history that must be reconstructed, but to the printed Hebrew and Greek texts in their possession. Which ones? And why do you say printed? You automatically think that once the printing press came into existence, that those manuscripts became less important? For the framers, the confessions, the authentic, pure, and perfectly preserved texts are the printed editions, the Hebrew and Old Greek New Testament, then in their possession. The church in the 16th, 17th centuries, in God's providence, collated and edited the Hebrew and Greek text which the people of God possessed. Ding, 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 ding. How come I can quote Erasmus and Beza that says that you are playing fast and loose with the facts? How come we can do that? When did you make Erasmus the church? He was a Roman Catholic priest. He was buried in sanctified ground. When did he become the church? When did Stephanus become the church? When did Beza become the church? They're not the church. You guys keep talking about how the church did this and the church did that, and I keep saying, show me, and you can't do it. You won't do it. Because it didn't happen. Well, general usage. Oh, okay, so because the Elsevier brothers print an edition and it becomes popular, like Erasmus's first edition, which didn't contain the Comum Johannium, but anyway, it becomes popular. That's the church speaking? It's because of the popularity of book sales? Really? This is dangerous stuff, folks. Some of you are saying, why do you spend so much time? Because it's dangerous. Not only does it take Reformed people out of meaningful apologetics to the rest of the world, but this is dangerous when you start playing with church history this way. You start making myths up. This is mythology. It's mythology amongst the Calvinists. It's Calvinist mythology. That's what it is. The church in the 16th and 17th centuries, in God's providence, collated and edited the Hebrew and Greek texts. Really? When did they do this? Where? Where did they do the collation at? Where is the catalog? Where is the listing? Where is the documentation? It didn't happen. You know it didn't happen. The books, Kranz, read Kranz. Read it yourself. Right here. Here's Collected Works of Erasmus, volume 41. Read it for yourself. Didn't happen. Every single one of these guys wished they had access to more manuscripts, but it wasn't possible to do those kinds of collations back then because you couldn't do facsimiles, you could not do communication, you did not have collections, and especially after the Reformation, you've got so much war going on in Europe, you couldn't travel. Don't tell me the church did this. Individual scholars worked on something over here. They had access to this. They had access to that. Did wonderful jobs for what they had access to. But don't change church history to substantiate a human tradition, which is what this is, textual traditionalism. The men behind our confessions recognize these printed editions of the original language texts as the authentic and pure text inspired, preserved, and given by God during the Reformation. And it is my opinion that we who hold these confessions should as well. Well, once again, it is a massive overreach, in the reading of the London Baptist Confession to turn that into a statement of textus receptus onlyism. And I think it is deeply disrespectful to the framers. I really do. Deeply disrespectful. And I will call it out and continue to call it out. Needs to be. Evidential reason. The third reason why I switched from the critical text position to the confessional text position is based on the evidence. Although evidence is not the foundation or the starting point of the confessional text position, then are you really using evidence if you already have your conclusion? Since your conclusion is already fixed, how can you use evidence? All you're going to do is point to the evidence that supports your conclusion, but not to any countervailing evidence, of which there is a mountain. But rather, a theological foundation which states that God has preserved and the church has received, recognized the text which he inspired. The evidence is an overwhelming support of the traditional text. I will not be going into detail extensively here. See references for in-depth handling, but one example should suffice. And what is the what's one example? Longer ending of Mark. What is often called the longer ending of Mark, found in Mark 16:9-20, is in most modern translations either relegated to a footnote or placed in double brackets with a disclaimer. In the ESV, this passage is placed in double brackets with a heading placed in all caps that reads, "Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16:9-20. It is fairly agreed upon in modern biblical scholarship this passage was not part of the original text of Mark and is not to be considered scripture, even though it is contained in the Reformation-era Greek text and has been utilized by millions of Christians via translations of those texts for 500-plus years. The claim is that the earliest and best manuscripts do not contain it, and therefore we should not consider it a scripture. This sounds fairly convincing and makes it seem somewhat silly that people would still argue that the Reformation-era texts were correct in viewing the longer ending as scripture, that is, until you look at the evidence. When we examine the evidence, starting with theological method, during the scripture, we must first turn to Paul to see how he defined a gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-6, Paul says the gospel contains these five criteria: Jesus' death for our sins, his burial, his resurrection, his being seen, his ascension. So going back to the gospel of Mark, we know that for it to be a valid gospel account, it must possess all five criteria. I know I've lost pretty much everybody by now. Sorry. I didn't expect to read this whole thing. But tune back in for a second, because I want you to be able to recognize argumentation that is fundamentally flawed, because we as Christians shouldn't be using fundamentally flawed argumentation. We talk about the Gospel of Mark. What we have here is someone saying, well, how to define a gospel from Paul. Paul's talking about the gospel, not a literary document called a gospel. Massive category error. And you know why it's so massive and obvious to me? This is the same mistake the Muslims make. I've had to explain to Muslims. And see, that's one of the things that, let me just point this out. This traditional text onlyism stuff only exists inside a small community. It has not been birthed by people who are debating Muslims in mosques around the world. That's not where it's come from. It's come from a very small community. And it only makes sense within those confines. So what you're hearing is, well, you've got to have all these things for the gospel. And if you take the longer ending of Mark away, then Mark is not a gospel. Massive category error. Massive category error. Now, I would argue that you have it in Mark in the sense of Jesus talking about his, you know, Mark chapter 14, Son of Man, all the rest of that kind of stuff. It's all there, even whether you have 9 through 20 or not. But, and I've argued, I think this is actually evidence for the early date of Mark, is that it may have ended where it ended because the assumption was it would then be concluded by the eyewitnesses themselves in the early church, giving their own testimonies of seeing the risen Jesus, wherever else it might be. But Mark does not exist unto itself. We all agree it was not God's intention that Mark be the only thing we had in the New Testament. But you see the category distinction? A gospel versus the gospel. One is the message of salvation. The other is what we would call a historical biography intended to communicate something that Mark does, that Luke does, that Matthew does, that John does, so on and so forth. So if we follow the modern textual critical scholars and assume the Gospel of Mark ends at verse 8, then the Gospel ends with the women at the tomb, not seeing Jesus, being terrified, seeing nothing, saying nothing to anyone, along with no mention of Jesus' appearance or ascension. If this is the case, then according to Paul, the Gospel of Mark is not a gospel, and the entire book should be rejected as inspired scripture. So, bogus argument, 1,000%. Guys, where'd you get this? This is bad. Okay, I got to pick this up because I may have to hold off. I told somebody on Twitter that I was going to respond to the accusations on Luke 23:34 from Chris Thomas. I'm just going to keep this here because I'm going really long here. This was an article that was posted on Twitter, accusing me of misrepresentation. And let me see here. It was Joshua Winslet. By the way, I've enjoyed his teaching on many other subjects and profit them. However, I've never enjoyed his typical tone to believers or his misrepresentations. And then he quoted this. So I was going to demonstrate the misrepresentation came from Chris Thomas. I'm going to be very useful, again, to go through Matthew 23:34. The section, you know, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what to do. And correct, you know, I've had to block Chris Thomas because there are certain people who just cannot honestly even represent what someone has said to them. And I've documented this on Facebook for years until it's just like, oh, forget it. You're not listening. But he posted something at Confessional Bibliology, and I'll go through it and, you know, just point out where the misrepresentations of my argument were, where the errors in fact are, you know. And so I'll just bookmark this page. Make sure we don't lose this one. I don't want to put in the bookmarks. I'll put it in there. Hopefully we'll be able to find that. Remind me of that if I could. So much stuff goes on that it's real easy to lose stuff like that. I don't know where in the world that page came from. All right, but I will finish this up. Number four, personal reason. My fourth reason for holding the confessional text position is personal. I started learning Greek in 2010 and have since then read from the Greek New Testament my daily devotions. For many years, as a critical text advocate, I used the standard modern critical text in SCL and UBS. I was made aware of variants and learned how to read the textual apparatus at the bottom of the page, which shows you the variants along with the information about them. I began to wonder how I could affirm the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible if we didn't have it. The common saying we can reconstruct the original with 99% accuracy began not to cut it anymore for me. If God inspired his word, why didn't he preserve it? If he did preserve it, then where is it? Why didn't God give the word he inspired and preserved unto his church? I just remind you that that was Bart Ehrman's argument. If God inspired it, there would be no variance. So that ahistorical, anachronistic, could never have functioned at any time in the church up until the printing press perspective, which is just a modernist sticking his head in the sand and ignoring history, leads two different directions. It will either lead to the Bart Ehrman, God didn't inspire it, I stopped believing, or to radical King James onlyism, or to here, TR onlyism. Since there are variants, I don't want variants. I don't like variants. And so I'm going to just grab hold of a text and close my eyes to the variants. Because I've pointed out before that the TR that people are running around with now, which is actually, again, it's a fake text. It's a Greek text based upon English text based upon multiple Greek texts. Has no notes. There's no variants noted in here. And so it's sort of like, there it is. But all that means is I'm just completely ignoring everything that everybody who put this together ever said about it. I'm ignoring Erasmus, and I'm ignoring Stephanus, and I'm ignoring the side notes in this very text right here, in this 1550 text right there, and I'm ignoring Beza, and I'm ignoring the annotations by Erasmus, and I'm just closing my eyes because it makes me feel good. Yeah. Yay. I thought we were reformed men. We don't do that kind of thing. Okay. This led me down the road of questioning everything I believed about the Bible, and because I had been so often told that the confessional text position is traditionalist at best and anti-intellectual at worst, I didn't believe I could hold it as a tenable position. I think you're right. The only place I found solace was in the theology of Karl Barth, who taught the Bible was merely a human witness to God's word. It was an artifact of the revelation event and only becomes the word of God when God makes it so. Of his own sovereign grace to the reader. After struggling this position for a year, I re-examined the confessional text position, finally began to understand the three reasons for holding it, which I have mentioned above, which we have all demonstrated are utterly incoherent, and found rest and solace knowing that God has given his word to his church. I really hope that no one's true faith in Scripture is based upon bad argumentation. That's not a good thing. And Bart, not going to go there. Now in my personal life, I no longer question God's word. I no longer stand in judgment over it with my textual apparatus, but it stands in judgment over me as a saved sinner. That sounds so spiritual, but it is so hokey. And it's so empty. Absolutely empty. I'm sorry. I've got to say, you're just being mean. Folks, this is destructive. This is destructive to the very truth that God has given to us that we can use to build up people's faith in the Scripture and to defend the Scriptures against the attacks that are coming against us. This is retreat. It's capitulation. It's close our eyes, close our ears, run back to a tradition, and sit there holding it, rocking back and forth. It's safe spacism in textual criticism. I need a safe space. Well, folks, the defense of the New Testament in our day has no safe spaces. No safe spaces at all. To have John chapter 17 in the Nestle-Aulin Greek text, have that information down at the bottom of the page, does not deny inerrancy. And it does not put me in the position of judging God's word. It gives me everything that we know about the transmission of that text over time. And to sit there and say, oh, well, you know, I was sitting in judgment over God's word, but now God's word sits in judgment over me, is a wonderfully pious pile of hooey. You can let God's word judge you whether you hold either view. Don't give me that type of piety. I'm gonna ignore all the facts and hope that the piety that you hear coming from me will be enough to make my argument work. Baloney. Baloney. Has nothing to do with standing in judgment over God's word. It has to do with using everything he's given to us to make sure that we have it. And the funny thing is, you're really betraying the Reformation here. Did you know that? That's the funny thing. The funny thing is, to be able to defend the Reformation over against Rome. See, none of you guys have ever debated a Roman Catholic, have you? I've lost track. 35? Some around 35 debates against leading Roman Catholic apologists? You've never done that, have you? You've never had to defend Reformed doctrine against those very, the descendants of those very people. You're betraying what they did because you're grabbing a text, you're turning it into something it was never intended to be, and the process, what God has given us to be able to defend the veracity of that text, you don't do it anymore. You have abandoned textual criticism. It's a betrayal of the Reformation, not a defense of it. Take that. Final, the fifth and last reason, and this is all in pulpit and pen, too. The fifth and last reason I hold the confessional text position is a pastoral reason. In my sermon preparation, I no longer have to spend hours trying to reconstruct the original with textual commentaries and apparatus. Did you really do that? Did you really do that? Come on. You're honestly telling me you invested hours in reconstructing the original? Mormons could say the exact same thing. I've got the Joseph Smith translation. I don't need any of that stuff. Yay! Just go back to the Vulgate. Hey, Pope Sixtus provided you with an infallible Vulgate. Exact same motivation. Exact same motivation. Again, it's an abandonment of the Reformation. So what about all these, all the post-Reformation Reformed writers? What about Calvin when he talks about the variants? He shouldn't have been doing that. Should have just had the TR. There was no TR. I can confidently work from the text God has given and preserved. I can ignore everything Erasmus said about everything. I can just read a verse, and even though other people know that historically there were some really interesting things that gave me the verse in the form that it's in, and it's actually not representative of the text the church had for 1,500 years. But I'm confident in it anyways, so I don't have to do any of that stuff. I don't even have to read all those books anymore. Who needs that? Who needs that, right? And assured that what I'm giving my people comes from the very word of God itself. My church also benefits in my preaching. Their confidence in the word of God is no longer cut down as their pastor explains textual variants during the sermon. They can be confident that the Bible I'm preaching from that they have in their laps is a translation of the preserved word of God. This sounds exactly like the King James Onlyus. They're just moving it one step forward. That's all they're doing. That's all they're doing. And so what do you do when preaching Hebrews 10, where there's a textual variant in the New Testament citation of the Old? Because if you haven't prepared your people by dealing with Romans 5:1 or John 1:18 or 1 Timothy 3:16, what are you going to do when the textual variant exists between the testaments? What are you going to do then? Washington, D.C. has called me twice so far.
What do they do with Elijah
and Elias? Well, that's a...
But still.
That's just a... I don't know.
We're not going to talk about that.
No. Yeah, I know. Folks, this stuff doesn't work. And it is sad to see it expanding amongst Reformed men inconsistently. So there you go. I haven't been looking at Twitter, but that's not a subject that normally gets people talking much on Twitter. I'm sorry. I realize for some folks, it's like, it's too detailed. It doesn't have anything to do with me. I try to stick to stuff that I really think has lasting impact upon the church. As I look at what's going on today, a lot of people would say, you just need to put everything else aside. Social justice. This stuff you're doing, CBGM, papyri, come on, come on. We need you in the arena now. There is no question that there are great movements afoot that will have lasting impact upon the church. My understanding is that the greatest thing I can leave is something that's going to be relevant. Let's say this social justice movement results in the literal reshaping of Western culture and a collapse of that culture. It's going to be something else to come out from it. And I want to leave a faithful witness to whatever comes that God has preserved his word. Not in traditionalism. I'm not going to just close my eyes and go, I'm going to take this text. No, we can take the defense of the New Testament to the atheists and the Muslims and everybody else. We can take it out there because God actually has preserved it. I suggest to you that when you run back to the 16th century, you don't believe God's actually preserved it. If you have to grab hold of a text and go, I'm not going to hold this to the same standards as anything else. This is it. Here's my confidence. That's not confidence. That's not confidence. That's capitulation. That's capitulation. Yeah. So, you know, it said down here at the bottom, it said opposing scholarly viewpoints are encouraged. So maybe Pulpit and Pen will link to today's dividing line. Probably not the first part of the dividing line, but at least the part about this. Who knows? Who knows? There you go. There you go. Thank you, Ryan. I didn't mean to read the whole thing. I wasn't going to do that. What? Well, I guess so. I guess so. One last thing. People will say, you're so much nicer to Muslims than to Christians. You know why? I hold fellow believers to a higher standard. The Muslim, I want to introduce them to Jesus. I know that they have not seen the Lord of glory. And so I want to get out of the way, love them, speak the truth in love. I take that seriously. Speaking the truth in love. But when I'm talking to fellow Christians, especially Reformed Christians, who should know better, I'll look you in the eye and say, brother, get with the program. Wake up. What are you doing? I'll be straightforward with them because they should know better. And you should be able to do that in the family. You're nicer to Michael Brown. Ask Michael how straightforward I was with him when he and I sat down in Spain after he was on the Benny Hinn show. He's talked about it. We've talked about it on the air. I was straightforward with him. And I'm being straightforward with you guys. You're going down the wrong path. It's a dead end. It'd be nice to have you out here where the real battles are going on. Because that's not where the battlefront is. That's not where the battlefront is. You're following Calvin to Strasbourg. He needed to stay in Geneva. Is there a reason that's
We've seen it happen far too many times over the years in ministry, whether we're dealing with a Mormon, whether we're dealing with a Roman Catholic. The undermining of the scriptures always leads to the stray path. And we have to be dragging them back. How many times have we encountered the Mormon using atheistic arguments against the scriptures, attacking the scriptures. And what these folks need to recognize is what we hear and what we see from professing believers who say, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, but I'm going to, Romans 12 doesn't apply to me. I can talk like a sailor. I can talk like however I want. I can call you names if you disagree.
Now, you're not talking about the guys we were just talking about here.
No, I'm just talking, or Colossians 3. Where is your mind? The application of these scriptures to your own self, you divorce them from yourself when you start finding ways where you don't really have to adhere to the scriptures, where you don't really have to wrestle with any of these issues on a personal level.
Well, there's two things that I think need to be distinguished. No one's saying that these guys or any I've not had anybody in the traditionalist camp. I've had people in traditionalist camp be pretty nasty toward me, but not utilization of inappropriate language. Right. I need to make sure that's not an accusation being
made.
Well,
I'm kind of commenting on the whole show.
Oh, well, yep. So if your comments are about the first part of the show,
yes,
that makes
fair enough.
Sense.
But I do see a problem here in the personal application of these issues. When you say, well, you know, I kind of got into the weeds and stuff like that, I'm listening to this going, no, every bit of this matters on a personal level as a believer in Christ. And when you have people who want to play games as they handle the scriptures, they want to have an easy path. When, you know what, it was just too hard having to prepare for my sermons on Sunday morning when I had to do things this way. And this is just so much easier. No,
that argument, I think, I don't know how seriously that was meant. I mean, it was put out there, but I don't know how seriously
it's in there.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. I know that one left me going, really? Seriously? Come on. Anyway. All right. So next time, I should. Oh, I have a little note program. Little note program. There. Now, as long as that doesn't just get deleted, eventually I'm going to go, what was that? That's from 2019. Hear that? It's my both eyes are going to be swollen shut from the bee sting, and I can't see it. We will try to get to that other thing that I said I would mention I would do. So, anyways. So, something tells me, between now and next Tuesday, something's going to happen. We'll have something more to be talking about on the dividing line. We will. By the way, I'm on the cruise. Don't put it off forever, because I think we're going to fill up, and maybe sooner than later. So, bucket list, man. Bucket list. It's the only way I can describe it. Is it's the type of thing where you go, I remember when we did that. So keep it in mind. We'll see you next time on the Dividing Line. Thanks. God bless.